John chapter 20, verse 11. It's on page 1089 of the Bibles. Now Mary stood outside the tomb, crying. As she wept, she bent over to look into the tomb and saw two angels in white seated where Jesus' body had been, one at the head and the other at the foot. They asked her, "Woman, why are you crying?" "They have taken my Lord away," she said, "and I don't know where they have put him." At this, she turned round and saw Jesus standing there, but she did not realize that it was Jesus. He asked her, "Woman, why are you crying? Who is it you are looking for?" Thinking he was the gardener, she said, "Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have put him, and I will get him." Jesus said to her, "Mary." She turned towards him and cried out in Aramaic, "Rabboni," which means teacher. Jesus said, "Do not hold on to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father. Go instead to my brothers and tell them, I am ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God." Mary Magdalene went to the disciples with the news, "I have seen the Lord." And she told them that he had said these things to her.
The philosopher Bertrand Russell said, "I believe that when I die, I shall rot, and nothing of my ego will survive." He had rather a large ego as well, but he expected it all to go. Many people are not quite so confident about that picture of nothingness after death. There was a film in the early 90s called Flatliners, in which a group of medical students explored the issue. They explored it in a dangerous kind of a way, with near-death experiences, which they induced for each other. They would take it in turns to put each other to death for a few minutes and then resuscitate them. They were trying to explore what happens in those moments after death. The film suggests two things, that there's some kind of life after death, and the second, that at death, the people in the film found themselves confronting the unforgiven sins they'd committed in life. The experiences sent those medical students trying to find forgiveness from the people they'd hurt. Life for them becomes a kind of preparation for death. It was just a fictional account, a film. People have been asking the question, what happens when we die? What is life after death like? For a very, very long time. There's an ancient Egyptian poem called the Song of the Harper, dating from 2000 BC, which expresses these feelings about death. "No one comes back from that place to tell us how they live, to tell us what they need, to quieten our hearts until we go there." It's a thought you find in Shakespeare's play Hamlet, in that famous soliloquy, describing death as the undiscovered country from whose bourn no traveller returns. Interesting looking at gravestones to see people's view of their life and their death, or the life and the death of the person who's died. There's one rather good one in some graveyard that says, "Sacred," on this gravestone, "sacred to the memory of Major James Bush, Royal Artillery, who was killed by the accidental discharge of a pistol by his orderly, well done, good and faithful servant." I'm sure that was quite what they meant. Or one from Burlington, Vermont, in North America, of a woman which says, "She lived with her husband for 50 years and died in the confident hope of a better life." I suppose that hope, whether it's confident or not, of a better life is what most people would have for life after death. Sometimes that's expressed in terms that are both sentimental and rather desperate. The modern trend is to be longing that the person is at peace without any real confidence that that's so. Sometimes it's expressed in quite pantheistic terms, beyond pain, just merged with the universe. There was a poem left in London after the death of Diana, Princess of Wales, in 1997. "I did not leave you at all, I am still with you. I'm in the sun and the wind, I'm even in the rain. I did not die, I'm with you all." Very different was the approach in a novel called Jane Eyre by Charlotte Bronte, the The main character, Jane, has a great friend who's called Helen Burns. She's quite a sickly person. She becomes ill, and she's obviously terminal. Her condition is terminal. And Jane speaks to Helen on her deathbed and says, "I'm sure there is a future state." "Where are you going to, Helen?" Jane says. "I'm sure," she says, "there is a future state. God is my father. God is my friend. I love him. I believe he loves me." And they sleep in the same room overnight, and in the morning, only Jane Eyre awakes. Helen has died. And at the end of the book, it describes her resting place. Her grave is in Brocklebridge Churchyard. For 15 years after her death, it was covered only by a grassy mound. But now a grey marble tablet marks the spot inscribed with her name and the word Resurgam, which is Latin for "I will arise." I will arise. And I suppose you could say that my job this morning is to persuade you to put that on your tombstone. Resurgam, I will arise. That's why Easter's important. Not for the millions of pounds spent on Peppa Pig Easter eggs and the long queues to the coast on Monday. Even to celebrate the spring that's happening all around us. Welcome though the spring bulbs are and the golden daffodils, the forsythia, the magnolias, and all the rest of it. Easter matters because at Easter, God decisively, unequivocally, finally answers all those human questions in his Son, Jesus Christ. Jesus, who was born, who lived for 30 years, who was crucified and buried, and the Christian claim says, was brought back to life by God, raised from the dead, that first Easter Sunday. And the claim is that that event is not just a freak or some kind of forgery, but an event of unique and ultimate importance as we wonder what lies for us beyond our deathbeds. We're going to look at the resurrection of Jesus from two angles. First of all, its reality, its truthfulness, its historicity, and then secondly, its meaning, its significance for us. First of all, the resurrection of Jesus Christ and its reality. Why we can be sure that Jesus rose again. Now, of course, we are each of us, I guess, to a degree, prejudiced against the idea that people rise from the dead. It doesn't normally happen. And I want to admit that at the start. The whole point of it is that the claim is that this is an unusual, unique occurrence. Something which doesn't happen all the time. If we live everyday lives, we expect people to die and not to rise again. This is something very special. But I put to you that it's a very extreme and, in fact, irrational prejudice to say that it could not happen. And I invite you to come to this with an open mind, saying that, yes, it would be extraordinary, but if there is a God and he is active in this world, then it is entirely possible that it would have happened. And, in fact, the Bible gives us two very good reasons, two very strong pieces of evidence, which together, I think, provide incontrovertible evidence that it really did happen. We see those in this chapter in John 20. The first of all, the first piece of evidence is simply that the tomb was empty. The tomb was empty. So in verses 1 to 8 or 1 to 10, we see Mary going to the tomb, seeing the stone being removed. Immediately, her suspicions are aroused. So she comes to these other disciples. They go there together. They look into the tomb and they find that there is no body there. It is one of four accounts that differ in some detail, but show that people went to the tomb where Jesus' body had been laid and his body wasn't there anymore. And the fact of the empty tomb is highly significant. Within a few weeks, the disciples were going around Jerusalem claiming that Jesus had been risen from the dead. If they'd been lying, or hallucinating, or just experiencing Jesus in some mystical way, all the Jews had to do was produce the body to the startled crowds, and Christianity would have had its neck wrung like some sort of Easter chicken. And you can imagine the scene. The body hung from chains outside the walls of Jerusalem. The mockery of the Christians and slinking away back to their fishing or tax collecting. But actually, that wasn't what happened. What happened was that no one could ever produce the body. Not the Romans, who would have wanted Christianity to be obliterated just as much, nor the Jews, nor anybody else. Nor was there any kind of shrine that appeared, as so often happens with people of all kinds, especially religious leaders. There was the great unlikelihood of the disciples taking the body. After all, they were standing up and, in future months and years, getting killed for this. The Romans and the Jews, they wouldn't have taken it. What about grave robbers? Well, the early people were in this era were familiar with the concept of tomb raiders, but something persuaded them that it wasn't tomb raiders. Part of it was that the clothes had been left behind, and tomb raiders would have just taken the body. You don't go in to rob a grave of a body, unwrap all the cloths, and there's quite a lot of cloths there, and then leave them behind. It's not what grave robbers do. And, of course, there were Roman guards there as well. All the evidence suggests that the tomb was actually empty. That's the first piece of evidence. The second is that Jesus was seen. And we see this in John chapter 20 and verses 10 to 18. It's a very beautiful story and has the ring of authenticity about it all the way through. The psychological realism is just very profound. Mary's out there crying. She doesn't understand. She knows Jesus is gone. Now his body's gone as well. There are the angels there. She speaks of the Lord being taken away. She doesn't know where they've put him, assuming perhaps that he'd been moved, the body had been moved somewhere else. Turns round. She doesn't realise it's Jesus. She's crying too much. You know how it is when you cry and you can't see properly? There's a sort of mist there. And then he pronounces her name. Jesus says to her, Mary. And in that moment, she knows he is alive. They speak. She goes off to tell the others. Others see the risen Jesus. This one witness is joined by many, many others. There's Peter, who just denied him. There are two men, whose names we don't know, on a walk. There are 11 disciples as a group, twice. Then there's James, Jesus' brother. Paul tells us that he appeared to 500 people all at once. And we have the account of him appearing to Paul on the road to Damascus as well. It's an impressive and variegated list. And this is why the first Christians preached the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. The tomb was empty, and Jesus had been seen. Put the two of them together, and it's the only conclusion you can reach. If the tomb had been empty and Jesus had not been seen, you'd have had to assume some sort of grave robbery or something similar. If the tomb wasn't empty and Jesus had been seen, if the body was there but people were reporting that he had been seen, you'd have to assume that it was some sort of hallucination or mirage or ghost or something like that. And it may be that someone is thinking, well, there could be an alternative explanation for the empty tomb, and they were seeing hallucinations. And it is true that after someone's died, sometimes people have slightly weird experiences. I remember the night after my grandmother died, I had this kind of dream in which she appeared to me in the most vivid of ways. It was quite extraordinary. There was a sort of message from my mother. It was very weird. Now, I would take that as kind of wishful thinking and part of the way that I process the grief of my grandmother dying. And maybe you've had experiences like that. People have a sense of a person in a house and things like that. Well, the ancient world had precisely the same experiences. They're common to human nature. And just as in our world, we can tell the difference between that and actually a real bodily person, so could they. And you find that difference explored in the literature. They distinguished carefully between the appearances of ghosts and the resurrection of bodies. They knew the difference. And the physicality of the resurrection tells against it. He could eat fish. He could be touched. He was a real, living, physical presence. Oh, someone might say, well, it was what they were expecting. Their experiences of the risen Jesus were shaped by their expectations. Well, yes, they should have been expecting him to rise from the dead, because that was what he himself said was going to happen. But actually, they hadn't understood that very well. And actually, they weren't expecting him to rise from for the dead. It didn't, wasn't massaged to fit with their expectations. Their expectations have fallen to an all-time low. Seeing the risen Jesus revised their expectations. It was the other way around. One line of attack that skeptics sometimes have is that these were much later writings. Jesus had died and been buried, the site forgotten. They replicated some of his teaching in their teaching. And over time, gradually, there had developed this legend that he'd risen from the dead. But actually, Paul's writing on this goes back to within 25 years of the events. Paul's experience of this, in which he was taught that Jesus had risen from the dead, goes back to within 2 or 3 years of it happening. There are these multiple eyewitnesses who are still around who could check out what Paul and others were claiming about the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. Any one of them could have shown that it was real. It wasn't that it had been developed hundreds or even decades and decades of years later. This was a contemporary thing that had happened, and our records can be traced by connections of eyewitnesses right back to that early period. And so I want to suggest to you that the evidence suggests overwhelmingly and emphatically that the Lord Jesus Christ did rise from the dead those 1970 years or so ago, and that he did so physically, bodily, and historically. And in fact, the evidence for the resurrection of Jesus from the dead is so impressive that no one has ever been able to shake the church's faith in it. There's always someone new who's going to try. There was some young Cambridge writer or academic even yesterday on the news, and if anyone saw it, he produced a book on the Turin Shroud. He seems to believe in the Turin Shroud, but not in the resurrection, as if the Turin Shroud somehow disproved the resurrection. It seemed a slightly strange argument to me. There's always a new way of selling a book or getting in a Sunday supplement with this. But actually, there are waves of them. And if you've been a Christian for a few decades, you can see the kind of waves crashing through the media on the resurrection. But those waves never shake the resurrection. There's a new one every 3 or 4 years. But they crash on it like on some granite lighthouse. And the lighthouse remains the same. Lee Strobel used to be the author of this little book, used to be a court reporter in Chicago and covered many civil and criminal cases. He looked at the evidence for the resurrection and became convinced that it was real. This is someone who was used to seeing evidence weighed in court and verdicts made, and he came to the conclusion that it must be true. Many, many people have done so. There's a great quote from a High Court judge, Sir Edward Clarke, who said, "As a lawyer, I've made a prolonged study of the evidence for the events of the first Easter day. To me, the evidence is conclusive, and over again in the High Court, I've secured a verdict on evidence not nearly so compelling." Former Bishop of Durham, now a professor at St. Andrews, Tom Wright, has written a magisterial book on the resurrection, weighing up the evidence in its first century ancient world context ever so carefully. His conclusion is, "I conclude that the historian has no option but to affirm both the empty tomb and the meetings with Jesus as historical events, in the sense that they were real events, not fictional, that they were significant events, that they are, in normal sense, required by historians, provable events." Now, I wonder where you are on this. I just wonder whether you're skeptical, open to persuasion, moving towards belief, or fully persuaded. I encourage you to go back to the evidence. Maybe this book would be a place to start. Look at it. Open your mind as far as you can. But if there is a God and he's active in this world, he might well have done this thing, and see whether you think he really has. And then believe. But someone might say, so what? So what? And some people have said this. Yes, I believe in the resurrection of Jesus, and it doesn't actually affect my life very much at all. What about the meaning of the resurrection? Once we start to understand it, it has a profound effect on our lives. Again, Tom Wright has this marvelous illustration of it, which works rather well in these surroundings. He says, imagine a Cambridge College, which is given by a benefactor, an utterly magnificent old master painting. A really enormous Rembrandt for example, or a Rubens, like the one at the end of King's College Chapel, an absolutely splendid, priceless old master painting, the most wonderful example of its genre. And it's been donated to the college. The problem is the college hasn't really got the right place to display it. They have got a room where it kind of works, which is the hall, which is almost big enough, but it isn't quite. So they have to break down the door and re-enlarge the entrance to get it in. And they get it in, and it's there for a while, but they find it just doesn't quite work there. The painting requires a kind of wholesale reconstruction. So they reconstruct the hall, but as they're reconstructing the hall, they realise that all the rest of the college has to be reconstructed in order to house this amazing painting. Now, the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead is a little bit like that. As you come to a conviction of it and start to understand it, you find that your life is being rearranged and changed. And bit by bit, it just has to be rebuilt. And actually, that's not a hardship. Although there are hard aspects to it, it's not overall a hardship. Because it's a willing thing, because the resurrection is so glorious and so magnificent that actually you want the whole of your worldview, the whole of your life to be rearranged around this great central truth that changes everything. And why is that an apposite and accurate illustration? Well, first of all, the resurrection shows us that there is life beyond death. How can we conclude anything else? Remember that Egyptian poem, "No one comes back from that place," or Hamlet, "The undiscovered country, from whose born no traveller returns." It seems amazing now, but in the Middle Ages, there was much speculation about whether you could get to India, the Indies as they were called, from Europe via the southern tip of Africa. No one had done it, and they didn't know whether it was possible. And there were lots and lots of efforts, and many of them ended in disaster. They were trying to make that round trip, and there was shipwreck after shipwreck as people were trying to get round the tip of Africa, the southern tip. All the efforts failed, and that southern tip was called, because of the number of shipwrecks, the Cape of Storms. But there was a sailor whose name was Vasco da Gama. And he set off, and he did get round. And ever since he sailed back into Lisbon Harbour in triumph, no one has been able to doubt that there is a way to the Orient via the southern tip of Africa. And in fact, they renamed it. It had been known as the Cape of Storms. They renamed it the Cape of Good Hope. And that's what it's known as today. The enigma of life after death has been a little bit like that. Death, littered with wrecks. The Cape of the ultimate storm of our lives. But now we know something different. Jesus' resurrection has turned death into the Cape of Good Hope. And because he has done it, he can pilot us all the way through. His resurrection shows that death is not the end and there is something beyond. And his resurrection shows us that God has something planned for this world which is better. God has something better planned for this world than its present era with all its troubles and strife. It's important that Jesus was physically, bodily raised from the dead. Not just raised to new life in some sort of spiritual existence, but in a spiritual and physical existence. That's important because his risen body is the prototype, the blueprint, the trailer for what God is going to do to the bodies of everyone who believes in him. His body is like a kind of preview of God's plan for the entire universe, based on what we have. But in many ways, a kind of new physics, because there are different things about Jesus' resurrection body. As you'll see if you read on in John's Gospel, that he could appear and disappear and go through doors and things like that. And if you have a physical body, you need a physical universe for it to exist in. And the resurrection of Jesus shows that God is going to come in the person of Jesus and renew and spring clean and remake and purge and beautify this present universe. The Bible speaks of what's coming as a new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. The prophets sing about it in inspiring poetry, about a place where the streets shine, about a place where there's no more pain, about a place where the environment is finally at one with itself, about a place with no more tears, a place where war has been abolished, a place of harmony and of light, where God is at the center, where we can explore all that he's made in infinite years and give him glory. It paints a picture of a time when our human rebellion is at an end, and where in perfect relationship with God, we reach our destiny. And we realize our full potential to serve him and know him and love him and enjoy the perfected creation and to enjoy his love. Don't you long for such a thing? Doesn't everyone deep down? My friend, even if you don't believe in the resurrection, you should want it to be true. This place and time where there will be justice and healing and infinite perfect love. And the resurrection of Jesus is both a preview and a piece of proof that that is what is coming. It's important too as we think of our own death, the ends of our own lives, whether that may seem a few years away or many decades away. Because through the resurrection, God offers us the chance to conquer death. Not to avoid it, but to conquer it and to be part of this great plan. You see, the Lord Jesus himself conquered death. He rose again from the dead. And the great message of the resurrection is that we need not fear dying and death either. Yes, dying, it may be difficult and it may be painful, but death we need not fear. Jesus has done all that it takes to ensure that anyone who trusts in him and commits themselves to him can face death confidently and even hopefully. Because what lies beyond, you know, it's better than what you're in now. We can do it confidently because he's died in our place. We don't need to fear death any longer because he's taken God's punishment for our rebellion against God. And if we trust in him, our sin is forgiven and our place with him beyond death is guaranteed. And that means we can say, when we're troubled by fears of death and fears of what it might mean, we can say with the poet John Donne, "Death, be not proud, though some have called thee mighty and dreadful, for thou art not so. For those whom thou think'st thou dost overthrow, die not, poor death, nor yet canst thou kill me. One short sleep past, we wake eternally, and death shall be no more. Death, thou shalt die." Now that's what Jesus' resurrection makes possible for anyone who will believe in him. And to be part of that, we need only to turn to Jesus, to ask him to forgive us, and to bring us back into God's plan, and we can be sure. It shows us, too, that there is something totally unique about Jesus. If you're interested in exploring the truth of the Christian faith, this little book, Lies, Lies, Lies by Michael Green, is a very good place to start. And in speaking about the resurrection, Michael explores the relationship of the resurrection to our feelings about other possibilities. He says the resurrection speaks powerfully to our questions about the variety of religions in the world. My suggestion would be that you do not waste a lot of time and effort examining every religion from Hinduism to animism. Instead, have a good long look at the resurrection of Jesus Christ. If he rose from the dead, you need look no further. You will find lots to admire and learn from in other faiths, as well as degradation and cruelty at times. God has not left himself without witness throughout his world. But you will not, I think, find in anything you know to be good and true, which cannot be found implicitly or explicitly or implicitly in the religion of Jesus. And nowhere else will you hear of a God who cares enough for you to die for you. to rise from the grave as a pledge of the future he offers you, and to be willing to actually come and share your life with you. If Jesus really did rise from the dead, then he is indeed the way to God, the truth about God, and the life of God. In that case, the exclusiveness of the Christian claim makes sense. If you're here and you're not a Christian, I want to say to you that Easter hope is more than the hope of spring and summer after winter. It is the hope of life after death. It is a wonderful life, and it is available for you because of Jesus. Will you choose him? I said that this journalist, Lee Strobel, set out to investigate it. Let me read what he says. Based on the historical data I had examined, I became convinced that the disciples were right. I concluded that Jesus really is the one and only Son of God who proved it by rising from the dead. As soon as I reached that monumental verdict, the implications were obvious. If Jesus overcame the grave, he's still alive and available for me personally to encounter. If Jesus conquered death, he can open the door of eternal life for me too. If he has divine power, he has a supernatural ability to guide and transform me as I follow him. As my Creator, who has my best interest at heart, he rightfully deserves my allegiance and worship. Unsure what to do, I turned to a Bible verse I'd encountered earlier. John 1:12 says, "To all who received him, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. Believe and receive and become." Because of the evidence, I now believe Jesus to be the Son of God. But to become his child, it was necessary for me to receive the free gift of forgiveness. So on November the 8th, 1981, I talked with God in a heartfelt and unedited prayer. You can tell he's a journalist when he writes that, can't you? Admitting and turning from all of my wrongdoing and receiving the free gift of forgiveness and eternal life through Jesus. I told him that with his help I wanted to follow him and his ways as best as I could from that moment forward. Some people feel a rush of emotion at such a moment. For me, there was something equally exhilarating, the rush of reason. Looking back, I can see that this was nothing less than the pivotal event of my entire life. Over time, my character values, attitude, priorities, worldview, philosophy, and relationships began to change for the good. So much so that a few months after I became a follower of Jesus, our 5-year-old daughter Alison, who had previously only known a father who had been profane, angry, verbally harsh, drunken, and all too often absent, walked up to my wife and said, "Mummy, I want God to do for me what he's done for Daddy." For those of us who are Christians, we can be sure that our belief is solidly rooted in history. History that has happened, guaranteeing the history that will happen. And we look out at the turmoil of our world, and sometimes it shakes our faith. We must think longingly of the perfect world that God is preparing beyond this world. And not just longingly, but with certainty. When we feel spiritually weak, and how often all of us do, I imagine, we reach out in faith to the living Lord Jesus, whose resurrection power can be our power to endure and continue. When we feel the pain of our physical existence, and some of you experience chronic pain all the time, we can look forward to that new heavens and new earth where we will have perfected bodies and pain will be abolished. When we have to face the hard choices that come in this life from being a Christian, and where if there was only this life, they would be insane choices, we can take them sure of the life to come, which makes the treasure in heaven we're investing in now all worthwhile. When we feel the guilt of our sin and the devil whispers to us about the ways we've let Jesus down, we can know with certainty that Jesus has conquered death and has been raised again for our justification. And when we feel frightened of death and dying, we can say with total certainty that death will not beat us. And in those hard points where the pains of this life, the pains of sickness and death and suffering and bereavement hit us all the harder, the resurrection makes such a difference. The heart of this little book is interviews that Lee Strobel did with various theological experts on the resurrection, people who've given their life to studying it. One of the people he interviewed was a theologian called Gary Habermas. And after he talked through various aspects of the evidence, and it had been quite an intellectual discussion, they turned to talking about the implications of the resurrection. This nuts and bolts scholar, Strobel writes, this burly and straight-shooting debater, this combat-ready defender of the faith. He's earlier described him as looking like a prize fighter. I don't know whether that's true or not, but that's what he said. This man allowed me to peer into his soul as he gave an answer that grew out of the deepest valley of despair he'd ever walked through. Habermas rubbed his graying beard. The quick-fire cadence and debater's edge to his voice were gone. No more quoting of scholars, no more citing of scripture, no more building a case. I'd asked about the importance of the resurrection, and Habermas decided to take a risk by describing what happened in 1995 when his wife Debbie slowly died of stomach cancer. Caught off guard by the tenderness of the moment, all I could do was listen. I sat on our porch, he began, looking off to the side at nothing in particular. He sighed deeply, then went on. My wife was upstairs dying. Except for a few weeks, she was home through it all. It was an awful time. This was the worst thing that could possibly happen. He turned and looked straight at me. But do you know what was amazing? My students would call me, not just one, but several of them, and say, at a time like this, aren't you glad about the resurrection? This is someone who'd made an academic speciality of the resurrection. At a time like this, aren't you glad about the resurrection? As sober as those circumstances were, I had to smile for two reasons. First, my students were trying to cheer me up with my own teaching. And second, it worked. It worked. As I would sit there, I'd picture Job, who went through all that terrible stuff and asked questions of God. But then God turned the tables and asked him a few questions. I knew if God were to come to me, I'd ask only one question. Lord, why is Debbie up there in bed? And I think God would respond by gently asking, Gary, did I raise my son from the dead? I'd say, come on, Lord, I've written 7 books on that topic. Of course he was raised from the dead, but I want to know about Debbie. I think he'd keep coming back to that same question. Did I raise my son from the dead? Did I raise my son from the dead? Until I got his point. The resurrection says that if Jesus was raised 2,000 years ago, there's an answer to Debbie's death in 1995. And do you know what? It worked for me when I was sitting on that porch. And it still works today. Let's pray together. O Lord Jesus, as we look out at the world through the tears of our souls, at our sin, at our confusion, at the suffering which is out there and in here. O Lord, we hear your voice, not saying Mary, but saying each of our names. Because you are risen, and because you are real. And, O Lord, we are glad to hear your voice, and we respond to it. We believe in you, we trust you, and we want to go forward with you through this life to the life everlasting. For your name's sake, amen.